In tonight's message, much of what will be said will be addressed to parents, and yet in the hearing of our children, because our children need to understand the blessing of having parents who are obedient to the Scriptures and who are committed to biblical discipline. Somewhat of a scary title. I need parents who know why to give me a spanking. The failure to discipline is characteristic of many parents in our generation. And that failure is essentially a theological failure. It is a theological failure. It is due to a general ignorance of God, an extensive absence of the knowledge of God. When we come to truly know God revealed in Jesus Christ, we come to know Him as our Father, and we are brought into the family of God. And that family is the beneficiary of God's discipline. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives, Hebrews 12 and verse 6. As Christians, we are the children of God who are parented by God, and it is God in His pattern of parenting that instructs us as to how we then are to parent our children. Now, in a day when increasing numbers do not know God and are consciously rejecting the God of the Bible, we're not surprised to find a generation of children who extensively are undisciplined. I'm sure all of us know what it's like to be in public settings and to see young children and get the unsettled expectation that this is going to be uncomfortable, because the children will not be corralled and taught how to conduct themselves properly in a public setting. We deal with that in many different places. Now, if you're a Christian kid, you know that your Bible teaches you to be thankful to have parents who are being taught by God how to parent you. And they need to be taught why you need to be disciplined, why you need to be spanked. Now, later, next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll deal with the more practical issues of when and how. But you need to be grateful that God has given you parents who are determined to discipline you biblically, and sometimes even to do so with the rod of correction. Now, that may sound odd to you to ask you as a children to be thankful that you have parents who are willing to learn why to spank you. But those of us who have been the beneficiaries of biblical discipline can confirm the words of Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As an adult, I can tell you that I'm very thankful that I had parents who loved me enough to get into my life and stand between me and my foolishness, and stand between me and my sin, and use biblically prescribed discipline in order to turn me away from my sin. I'm thankful for parents who spanked me. And I realize now, as I look back upon my childhood, I probably needed it more than most. And had they not stepped in, that there was enough wickedness and deviousness in me to be very, very self-destructive. If a child is not disciplined properly, there are certain aspects of his character that will just simply not develop. He will be left in a perpetual state of immaturity if he is not disciplined correctly. He'll grow up with a distorted view of himself. He'll grow up with expectations that just simply are not real. And he will be vulnerable to entering into relationships with others that are imbalanced and more than likely employ techniques of manipulation rather than principled relatedness. No small part of the problem in our society today stems from parents who do not discipline their children, they themselves being undisciplined. It would seem that parenting involves, obviously, an attempt on the parent's part to influence the child mentally and to control and direct the child physically in terms of its behavior. The modern approach is to have a conversation to get to the child's mind and to use chemicals to control the child's behavior. The Bible's approach is to give verbal instruction and correction to address the child's conscience and corporal punishment to direct the child's will and thereby influence his behavior. Now I ask you, which of the two more approaches is the more realistic and ultimately the more compassionate? And which is the more theoretical and ultimately the more cruel? In Ephesians chapter 6, we're introduced to one of several passages that speak to this issue of parental discipline. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle writes to parents, to fathers in particular, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Discipline and instruction, those are parallel concepts of parenting in the Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 29, reading at verse 15, notice the parallel again. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." You're going to be brought something one way or the other. The recipient of the rod and of correction and reproof is the child who is given wisdom. But the child who is not reproved, who is not disciplined, who gets his own way, whose will is not corralled and directed, will bring shame to his mother. Interesting, fathers are told to lead in instruction, and yet mothers here are singled out as those who particularly feel the pain of an unruly child and an undisciplined child. We need male leadership in this, both for the benefit of our wives and of our children. In Psalm 94, bringing this into our relationship with God, who is indeed our Heavenly Father, in Psalm 94, we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." There again is the same parallel, discipline and instruction, the rod and reproof, the chastening and the teaching. It's the parallel of verbal correction and physical chastisement. The kids are best prepared for the physical realities of this fallen world, often responding with physical sensations that occur during the course of principled, measured corporal discipline. The children, especially at a young age, are best responsive to the measured, limited physical stimulation, physical discomfort of the rod. It's at that age they're not equipped to enter into a lengthy conversation and a reasoned presentation as to why they need to change their behavior. They need physical redirection. They need to be redirected and stimulated in that way. I found it interesting that on January 4th in 2010, this article appeared in the Fox News, where it is entitled, "Study: Spanked Children May Grow Up to Be Happier, More Successful." Young children spanked by their parents may grow up to be happier and more successful than those who have never been spanked, the study has found. According to the research, children spanked up to the age of 6 were likely as teenagers to perform better at school and were more likely to carry out volunteer work and to want to go to college than their peers who had never been physically disciplined. But children who continued to be spanked into adolescence showed clear behavioral problems. Children's groups and lawmakers in the United Kingdom have tried several times to have physical chastisement by parents outlawed, the Times of London has reported. They claimed it is a form of abuse that causes long-term harm to children and say banning it would send a clear signal that violence is unacceptable. Moreover, Marjorie Gunno, professor of psychology at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, said her study showed there was insufficient evidence to deny parents the freedom to choose how they discipline their children. Quote, "The claims for not spanking children fail to hold up. They are not consistent with the data," said Gunno. "I think of spanking as a dangerous tool, but there are times when the job is big enough for a dangerous tool. You just don't use it for all of your jobs." Research into the effects of spanking was previously hampered by the inability to find enough children who'd never been spanked, given its past cultural acceptability. But Gunno's work drew on a study of 2,600 people, about a quarter of whom had never been physically chastised. This data is now being able to be collected because we are into a generation where more and more people reach their adult years and they have never been physically chastised. And statistics are proving that this method, particularly for the younger years, is a biblically prescribed method, and that as the child matures and his or her reasoning capacities come into place and they've been influenced by all of the other factors that we've been considering in parenting, your example and your love and your nurture and your provision and all of the things that go to inform the child's conscience concerning your influence on the child, so that the child receives the rod of correction within the overwhelming framework of love and acceptance. In that context, the early years are crucial to lay hold of the child and direct the child with sensations that are uncomfortable. Because as we said last week, there are sensations in this world that are uncomfortable. And it's best to give the child small, measured sensations than to expose them to their own folly and the sensations of self-destruction and the pain that will come upon them if they do not learn self-control and are not disciplined unto that end. So tonight, I give you reasons for the rod. The first is to reflect the character of God and to demonstrate to the child the nature of God's government and the principles of justice. The character of God, God's government, and the principles of justice. If you turn back to Exodus 34, and we'll come back to this passage a couple times tonight, here we read from Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, concerning the name of the Lord God. The Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, this is a revelation of chapter 33, verse 19. This is a revelation of God's goodness. I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, this gives to us an understanding of God and His character and His goodness. And essential to that goodness is a determination not to leave the guilty unpunished. The parents have a job to reflect the character of God and to demonstrate this principle of justice and to enforce the character of God who cannot be bad. And he would be bad if he let sin go unpunished. That's bad. This is his goodness. All of the precepts of justice and the execution of government and authority are relevant to our understanding of how we establish and exercise domestic authority. The child is to be taught under the domestic government of the home the reality of God's justice and the principles whereby justice operates. He is to be trained and his conscience is to be directed under those principles so that he might mature, capable of entering into other authority structures that will regulate his life through the course of his days, the civil government, and God willing, the church government. That he will recognize and understand the goodness of the exercise of legitimate authority and be willing to submit himself to the discipline that inevitably is found in the exercise of authority. So the concept of the punishment for sin, however, has fallen on hard times in our day. People are more interested in rehabilitation. They're more interested in changing the external behavior of the criminal and how to rehabilitate him back into society. That is behavior modification. This superficial approach fails to deal with man as the creature created in the image of God. We know, by virtue of being image bearers, that sin is an offense to the conscience. And the conscience cries out for justice, cries out for retribution, cries out for compensation, for payment, for damages. Why do we do that? Because we image the God who punishes the guilty. Now, it may seem strange to us in our day to hear what I'm about to say, but a disobedient child knows if he has been willfully rebellious, if he has resolutely violated domestic law, the voice of conscience in that child cries out for justice and indicts him and says, "You deserve punishment." His own conscience reiterates that. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, where he describes the Gentile mindset. And he says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And the things that he's referring to have just been listed there in verse 28 to 31. And right there in verse 30, you find disobedient to parents. The conscience, even in its unregenerated, unenlightened state, knows enough about goodness and essential justice and morality to understand that when they practice such things as disobedience to parents, that they are worthy of death. They are worthy of punishment. Their own conscience speaks that message to them. The act of the conscience is described later in chapter 2 and verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. When a child disobeys his parents and knows he's disobeyed his parents, his conscience is starting to accuse him and pronounce guilt upon him. And his conscience cries out for justice as a reflection of the very work of the law, as a reflection of the image of God. The child knows that goodness requires that his crime be punished. Yet how often children grow up in contexts where their consciences are totally abused because justice is not accomplished. And the child has to come to terms with a very disorienting sense that you can be bad and nothing happen. And that's not good. That's a bad thing. The major defect in our society, which is adamantly denying God as creator and refusing to define men as made in the image of God, insisting rather to say that man is made in image of ape, or image of biochemistry, or image of education, or image of the most painful childhood memory. The result of this societal defect is that people are paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars in their own conscience, as with a branding iron in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. We see a generation of parents who refuse to discipline their children, but their conscience cries out for finding someone to blame. Somebody needs to be punished. Somebody needs to be guilty. And so, it's very common that rather than hold Junior accountable for his crimes, the government is responsible. The school is responsible. The doctor is responsible. Something's wrong. Conscience is crying. Something needs to be done. Somebody needs to pay. Somebody needs to do something about this. And instead of holding Junior responsible, we go off and try to blame shift and devise mechanisms other than that which calls Junior to repentance. This is hypocrisy. Because they say on the one hand that they don't believe in punishment while advocating rehabilitation, and yet society is punished and required to pay the price of the child's crimes and the price of their neglect to discipline. There are principles of justice that we need to instruct our children and to tell them in God's moral universe, this is the way it works, son. God, because of his goodness, will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. We live in God's world, and regardless of the hypocrisy of liars who have their consciences seared and hardened, in my domestic government, you are going to be instructed in the principles of justice. And these principles will immediately resonate with the wiring of your own conscience. And you'll recognize the essential goodness of what it is we're attempting to do. You see, the fact is that a disobedient child yearns for the demonstration of goodness because he knows he's done bad. And he wants that bad to be overcome with good. He doesn't want the world to be a place where bad triumphs, where you can get away with bad and nothing happens. He doesn't want to live in a world where crime pays. His conscience cries out for the triumph of goodness, which involves a punishment of sin. His conscience cries out, who loves me enough to satisfy the voice of conscience and evidence that I am an image bearer of this good God? Who loves me enough to step into my life and save me from my own native foolishness and redirect me in the way of life? A child who's not punished, a child who is taught through the neglect of discipline that in this world goodness does not exist, justice is not found, that child grows up cynical. He grows up hardened and cruel and capricious and manipulative in his relationships with other people because he's never been disciplined and trained according to principles. And it's characteristic of my generation extensively, an impetuous, emotionally driven generation that acts from the impulse of emotion and not in obedience to principles and standards. It's the testimony of a generation that hasn't been disciplined. And now that generation is raising yet another generation. It's a testimony of a generation that comes to the cynical conviction that this life is not good. There is no real ultimate justice, ultimate truth, ultimate worth nor value. This is a life of cynicism that is led by many whose consciences have become seared and hardened because they've been raised in the context of loveless homes. The law, many, what does Christ say? In this day, the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness will increase. Now, you have a generation who have been nurtured in the context of lawlessness. They do not have the capacity to love. Lawlessness and cold love is a characteristic of a generation who's been neglected in parental discipline. Secondly, not only to reflect the character of God, His government, and the principles of justice, but also to stimulate repentance in the child and bring that rebellious will back into submission to God-constituted authority. Discipline is not designed to break the child, but to direct the child. But it is designed to break the rebellious will and to stimulate the child in repentance to now begin to choose to do what is right and what is good. David articulates the experience of God's discipline in Psalm 119. Children, you should be encouraged to know that your Christian parents are disciplined. That's what God does. He scourges every son whom He receives. And here's David expressing the realization in Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What's he saying? He's saying that affliction, I recognize that. That's God's discipline to me. Because I was going astray. Before that affliction, I was going astray. God brought affliction into my life. God brought discipline and addressed my conscience in that affliction. And now I have turned into obedience to the Word of God. This is the principle of justice and parental love that God deals with His children. And we need to train our children and teach them the invaluable lesson. Son, when you go astray, you'll experience pain. You'll experience the pain of affliction. It's a valuable lesson to teach the children in a young life. Far better to have that lesson taught within the limited, measured confines of the parental love than not to discipline them and release them into the context of life where afflictions can be hard and discipline much more severe because they're older and they're that much more responsible. God deals with you as image bearers and holds you accountable. Those are first principles with which we began this series. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 12, this chapter that speaks of God's fatherly discipline of His family. In Hebrews chapter 12, reading verse 9 and verse 10, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Notice, discipline, in order to keep us in subjection, that we might be subject to the Father, that we might be brought under a submissive response to authority. You see, corporal punishment is to be used on those occasions when a child willfully, resolutely, intentionally breaks domestic law. It's an act of the will. It's not just simply being a child and, you know, getting a little careless and bumping into the figurine. No, that's different than Junior standing over with the figurine and looking around and saying, busting the thing. That's different. Now, what do you say? How is it different? You can tell there's a different motive. There's a different choice of the will. This is something that is being done in a willful violation of authority. And it is astonishing to see children who do this. Why? Don't you do this? I did this. I still find myself as a defiant little brat. Even in my relation to my Heavenly Father. But to see them defiantly, willfully, deliberately crossing the line that you in parental authority have laid down and told them that line is there, don't cross it. And part of their motivation is nothing other than pure rebellion. It's foolishness. It's a rebellious fallen nature that is showing itself, and it needs to be brought into submission. It needs to be realigned under biblical training. It is an irrational, impulsive, sinful nature. There's no reason to it. You look at sometimes the things that the little ones do in their rebellion and think, what are they thinking? They're not thinking. But they're making bad choices. And it's getting them under subjection to authority and to then, in that posture of obedience submission, to instruct and correct and train and bring the word to bear upon them. The rod is a stimulant, therefore, to bring the child to repentance. Punishment works regret. Disobedience should be that which leads the child to an experience that he regrets having committed the crime, and stimulates him to turn away. The rod will soften the rebellious will and bring it into compliance, and it needs to be directed to give expression to repentance and godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this Corinthian group, the most, I submit to you, the most undisciplined juvenile group of Christians in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Church discipline has been enacted upon this individual. It's wondered by commentators as to whether or not this was the individual that was referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who brazenly had his father's wife. There are others who think that this individual, was probably the leader of an anti-Paul contingent in the Corinthian church, and he has been brought under discipline, and he's been brought into now a place where he needs to be reinstored. But notice what Paul says, church discipline. Now, I'll tell you, if you're uncomfortable with this, you've been infected by the thinking of our day. Church discipline here in verse 6 is described to be a what? A punishment. A punishment. Discipline has a dimension of punishment to it. It has a dimension of payment for crimes committed. Now, it issues into sorrow that leads to restoration. Later in chapter 7, the church is said to have experienced this repentance for their reluctance to execute discipline and to bring about this triumph of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." He describes then the zeal of the repentance that comes about from the sorrow of discipline. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." There's a lesson, Paul says, that you need to learn in all of this. You need to understand the benefits of being brought through discipline to godly sorrow that brings about repentance, that rectifies the wrong, and that issues into restoration of the relationship. You see, without repentance, the relationship is not going to be restored. The experience of discipline ought to stimulate to repentance. And it is then, on the occasion of repentance, that the relationship can now be brought to restoration. Because without repentance, the sin and its crime continues to go untreated. But once the chastised sinner is realigned under the authority of Christ, he then is in a place where he is to be brought back into the family of God. Well, so too, the child is to be brought into realignment under the authority of Christ being exercised in the domestic government. And it is this realignment with authority that is put back into place and healed as the protective mechanism that we hope will prevent the little criminal from further crimes, because he's walking in submission to authority. And he's now in a place where he can be instructed and taught and guided with his will brought back into submission and not standing against God's law, family law, by his rebellion, but rather brought into submission to authority. The rod is used to achieve that end. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The rod of discipline deals with inherent foolishness. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Sheol is an Old Testament word describing the grave and death. You will rescue his soul from Sheol. As we'll see next week, in the context of spanking, you're given one of the best opportunities to evangelize your child and to endeavor, now that the child's conscience is convicted, now that the child is brought back into a measure of restoration and he knows the principles of justice, now is the time to rescue his soul and to seek to bring the child to understand the marvelous gospel of God whereby another has been punished for our crimes. Proverbs chapter 19, the same thought is expressed here in verse 18 of Proverbs 19. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Avert the prospect of the child's death. In the context of hope, while the child is yet young and directable and malleable, discipline in hope. And then Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The rod and reproof will give wisdom rather than shame. Shame not only being embarrassment, but shame being defeat, failure. Yes, there is, in fact, at one level, a desire on our parts to see behavior modified. But we're seeking to save the soul. We're seeking to see a change wrought from within. We're seeking to bring the child to a discipline of humility, of being chastened and humbled, of being redirected away from a path of rebellion and willingly compliant, understanding that his sin has brought him into a place where his conscience says to him, you know, you deserve that spanking. You deserve that punishment. And you bring him to that place, and then you work in that tenderness the announcement and testimony of the gospel, so that the child in Proverbs 6:23 understands that discipline and reproof is the way of life. And if you're a Christian kid, your conscience is agreeing with me on this. You're saying, yeah, I see that in my Bible. I want parents who are going to be obedient to their Bibles as they train me. First, to reflect the government of God and the principles of justice. Secondly, to work repentance and realign the child's will beneath God-constituted authority. And thirdly, to reflect the character of God and, as I've already said, give opportunity for the grace of the gospel that works in the government of God. For the grace of God's government. Back to Exodus 34, that revelation of God's goodness to Moses. we learn that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I'm sure the Old Testament believers had to wrestle with the juxtaposition of these two character traits revealed in the same revelation to Moses, a God of grace who forgives sin, who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. How is this going to be worked out? It took redemptive history to work it out. It was pictured in the ceremonial sacrifices of the lambs and the goats. But it was not until Christ came that the full revelation of the character of God in His compassion and His justice, so that He might be just and the justifier of those whose faith is in Christ, is fully revealed and manifest. It's in the framework of this justice, it's in the framework of this goodness, that you are given an opportunity to show the child God's graciousness, God's loving kindness. I want to make a distinction, particularly next week, between the authority that you exercise in the domestic realm and your courtroom and the authority that God is exercising in His courtroom. You want to teach the child lessons that are relevant to God's courtroom. In Proverbs, again, chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. That's grace. That's compassion. That's mercy. That through discipline, in the satisfaction of justice, through repentance, there will come the bestowal of forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship. And that will be found on the path to life. We need to learn to teach our children when they're in that place of conviction, where they know and their conscience is now accusing them, and they know what they've done is wrong, and they've owned that wrong. We need to bring them into gospel dynamics where they confess that sin, where they acknowledge that they've broken domestic law and they deserve punishment. But we also need to teach them to understand that that disobedience was not only a violation of domestic law, it was a violation of God's law. And there we have opportunity to show them something about the courtroom of God that is absolutely unique. And that is that in the courtroom of God stands the cross of Jesus Christ. In my courtroom, son, it's justice. It's justice. And as I hope to show you, you need to do your best to instruct the child's conscience that what is being done is thoroughly just. But the courtroom of God is different from Daddy's courtroom. The courtroom of God has got thorough, precise, righteous justice, but it has that justice against sinners satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's in the framework of this conviction of sin. It's in the framework of these legal issues of broken law and punishment and justice that God gives you the opportunity as a parent now to lead the child to Christ, to lead the child in the way of the gospel, and to teach the child what it is that Jesus did on the cross, so that your discipline of Him is training him, confirming with his conscience that this is a good world and God is good and crimes do need to be punished. But here is the good news, that crimes that have been committed against God have been punished in Christ Jesus on behalf of all who will trust in Him. And you bring your domestic government under the service of God's holy government. And again, the key here is to make a difference in the child's understanding between the principles that regulate your domestic government and the principles that regulate God's government, while acknowledging that your government is in fact a representation of divine government, that this is in fact true authority that you're exercising, that God has given you the responsibility to discipline your children and to lead them and to train them. The violation of domestic law issues into the just punishment of the crime. And that's a reflection of God's court. But the violation of God's law is the occasion to lead the child to the cross. For their justice is displayed and fully satisfied. And a child whose conscience has been instructed and directed in these principles of justice will learn to recognize the cross for what it is and will be inoculated against so much of the careless thinking about Christianity and salvation that is extant in our day, that somehow Jesus on the cross was just a testimony of God's compassion for us in our suffering. It's just a testimony of God's sorrowing in our terrible state. On all of these kinds of non-legal interpretations of the cross. The cross transpires in the courtroom of God. It has to do with the violated law of God. It has to do with sin. It has to do with crimes. It has to do with punishment. It has to do with the things of the court. And as you discipline your children in these principles of justice, you're training their conscience to recognize what God is doing and what He's done on the cross of His Son. And as you train them to come to a place of confession of sin and repentance and show them that through the process of justice and of compassion, there is a restoration of relationship and a realignment with family, you're giving to them instruction that will lead them by the mercies of God and the power of the Spirit to understand the nature of the gospel itself. I find that most of the challenges to biblical spanking that I'm hearing, and there are those many voices that's already been referenced, there are places where there are legal efforts to outlaw spanking. I find that most of the arguments against spanking are in fact caricatures, and they're describing and attributing to me something that frankly is not true. They're describing me and my spanking as something that I'm not. They're taking that act out of context, and they're exaggerating it, and they're putting the worst construction possible on it. Biblical spanking is a component of biblical parenting. It's not the sum and substance of all there is. In fact, if there is not the full context of gospel love and acceptance, emotional warmth, remember what we've already heard in this series, the climate of emotional warmth, the climate of acceptance and verbal love and all of that. It's within that context that the will is addressed and discipline is administered. If I don't train my children to the realities of God's authority and justice and to the good news of the gospel that comes to criminals, I'm playing into the hand of the enemy. And I put their eternal souls at risk. And I'm determined not to do that. Psychologists, sociologists, social agencies, educators, pollsters, politicians, all of my indulged and undisciplined peers notwithstanding. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about you and your house? Amen.